Well, to begin our time this morning, let me share with you a basic truth in life. If you don't know what something is, you'll probably misuse it. If you don't know what something is, you'll probably misuse it. Imagine giving an iPad or some sort of tablet to someone as a gift, and they have no idea what it is. And because they don't know what it is, they don't know what it's capable of. They look at it, well, it's flat, it's relatively smooth and all that. So you know what? It looks like a pretty decent cutting board to me. So they use that to chop up their vegetables and whatever else. That would be a grave mistake. That would be unfortunate, to say the least. Because they don't know what it is, there's a good chance they're going to misuse it. Well, that's why we started out our series on loving the local church last week by asking the question, what is the church? Because if you don't understand what the church is, there's a good chance you're going to misuse it or at least expect wrong things out of it. Biblically speaking, the church, as you know, is not a building or a location. The church is not an event or a performance. The Greek word ekklesia, which we translate into church, actually means an assembly or a gathering, right? We talked about this last week. So it refers to people, not a place, not an event. And of course, it even has the idea, not just of a people in general or a gathering or an assembly in general, but it even has the idea of an assembly that's been called out, of people who are called out. And so the church is the assembly of God's redeemed. The church is the assembly of God's redeemed, unworthy sinners who have been saved solely by the grace of God who sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And while some might think more often about the universal church, right, referring to the universal assembly of all believers everywhere, the Bible speaks predominantly and primarily about the local church. About the local church, communities of Christians that have committed themselves to Jesus Christ and to one another and committed themselves to obey God's corporate commands. And I believe that the best way to really understand and help someone understand the nature of the local church is by walking through some of those key metaphors that we did last week. We talked about how the church is Christ's flock. It's a dependent community. The church is Christ's temple. It's a holy and worshiping community. The church is Christ's body, a living and serving community. The church is Christ's family, a loving and committed community. And the church is Christ's embassy, a representative and countercultural community. And just notice for a moment how all those metaphors highlight our connection with one another, but also our connection with Christ. We are a flock, Christ is the shepherd. We are the temple, Christ is the cornerstone. We are a body, Christ is the head. We are a family, and Christ is the older brother with whom we are co-heirs. We are an embassy, and Christ is the king. By the way, someone insightfully asked me this week why I left out the metaphor that the church is the bride of Christ. I mean, that is a beautiful and very important metaphor for the church. But I left it out of that list because that's, I believe, more related to the universal church, specifically how Christ relates to the universal church, that he loves the universal church and died for the universal church. He died for his bride, paid the price to redeem her. And he loves the church, but I don't think that metaphor sheds as much light on the nature of what the local church is. So that's why I left it out of that list, just in case anybody was wondering how I missed that one. And so after gaining what I hope is a clearer understanding of what the local church is by considering its metaphors, this morning I want us to consider what the local church does, what the local church does by considering its ministry. Its ministry. What is the ministry of the local church? What does the local church do? Now, the church is called by God to do a lot of things. A lot of things. If you expand it to just what individual believers should be doing in our lives day to day, you could include a ton of stuff. But I want to just highlight two broad categories this morning, and then each of those are going to have some subpoints. So the two kind of headings that I want to think about the ministry of the local church are these. The ministry of the local church gathered, and the ministry of the local church scattered. The ministry of the local church gathered, and the ministry of the local church scattered. Now, as a disclaimer, I am not pretending that this is going to be an exhaustive, comprehensive explanation of all that a local church should do. Instead, I simply hope to point out the highlights and lay a general framework and direction for what a healthy local church must do when it is gathered on a Sunday and when it is scattered throughout the rest of the week. For a church to be healthy, it must have a clear grasp of what it must do when it gathers and what it must do when it scatters. So this first heading, what is the ministry of the local church gathered? What is the ministry of the local church gathered? In other words, maybe a better way to say this, what does the Bible say we should do when the church gathers? What does the Bible say we should do when the local church gathers? Now, that question might seem like an obvious question, but my guess is that this kind of question isn't asked often enough. We assume the answer. We assume what the church should do based on our tradition. We've always done it this way. We assume what the local church should do because of what other churches do. Everyone else does it this way. We assume that this is what the local church should do because of what works. This should give us the desired outcome that we want. Or we assume what the local church should do based on what's comfortable. We like doing it this way. It's comfortable for us. But like everything else in life, we must repeatedly ask the basic question, what does the Bible say? It's a basic, simple, easy question, but it's one that we have to come back to again and again because we very quickly and easily wander away from it. What does the Bible say we must do as a church? So I'm going to have, don't worry, five brief subpoints. Some will be brief. Some might be a little less brief. But it was only two big headings, so you know, you're okay, right? So five things that we must do when we gather. The Bible says there are five things we must do as a church when we gather. I'll give them to you up front real quick here. We need to read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. And by see the Bible, I'm talking about baptism and communion. Read, preach, pray, sing, and see the Bible. Now, disclaimer, this list is not original to me. I'm just not that creative. I got this from a ministry called Nine Marks, and they in turn got it from a Presbyterian minister named Ligon Duncan, who definitely got this from the Bible. So this all comes from there. And no, I'm no Sherlock Holmes, but that list has a lot of Bible in it, right? Yes, it does. That is by no mistake. Before even diving into this list, let me make a brief case for why the church ought to be, must be centered on, driven by, guided by God's Word. Because I'm making all those points about the Bible, and by the way, the next category, the church scattered, is going to have to do with the Bible as well. Why should the Bible be at the center of everything the church does? I want to make a brief case for this. First off, let me quickly list some more metaphors for the Word of God. I want to give you some metaphors for what the Word of God is and therefore what the Word of God does. So you just listen to these. The Word of God is like rain that waters the earth and accomplishes God's will. That's Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. The Word of God is like a mirror that reveals our sins, James 1, 23. The Word of God is like a sword that pierces and cuts, Hebrews 4, 12. The Word of God is like a fire that consumes and a hammer that shatters the rock, Jeremiah 23, 29. The Word of God is like seed that springs forth into life, 1 Peter 1, 23. The Word of God is like bread that feeds the soul, Deuteronomy 8, 3. The Word of God is like milk that nourishes the soul, 1 Peter 2, 2. The Word of God is like water that cleanses the soul, Ephesians 5, 26. The Word of God is like a lamp that gives light to your path, Psalm 119, 105. The Word of God is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold, Psalm 19, verse 10. The Word of God is all these things and more, and so it would make perfect sense that all that we do as a church and all that we do as believers individually ought to be centered around the Word of God, built upon the Word of God, driven by and guided by the Word of God. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We must allow the shepherd to speak to his flock so that we can follow him. The church is not about gathering and entertaining goats. The church is about gathering and feeding God's sheep. So John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We do not love Christ if we do not obey Christ. And we cannot obey Christ if we don't know his commands, which are preserved for us in Scripture and nowhere else. One pastor, Jonathan Lehman, puts it this way in his book, Word-Centered Church. Listen to this. How would my wife respond if I ignored her words by explaining, "It's you I'm interested in, not your words"? There's a mystical impulse among many evangelicals that wants to close its eyes and simply experience God's presence and love. But imagine sitting next to a friend on a couch and saying, "Don't talk to me. I just want to feel your presence." It sounds silly when we put it that way, but yet we sometimes think about God that way. We want to put aside his word and we want something more when we are ignoring the revelation he has miraculously given to us. Now, certainly, let me just make this clear, God does make his presence known to us through his Spirit who dwells in us and lives in us, but God gave us his word, which is the sword of the Spirit, which was given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter 1 says. And so he gave us the word of God. God gave us the word not so that we would ignore it and set it aside, but he gave us his word that we might know him through it, that we might experience him through it. If we want more of the Spirit in our lives, we need more of the word which the Spirit gave us. To have a clear and trustworthy word from God is an amazing gift that we take for granted far too often. Christ is the head of the body. He's the shepherd of the flock. He is the king over his people. So he must speak. He must speak. The Bible must be central in our lives individually and in our lives corporately as a church. So what are the ways that the church should minister? What are the ministries of the church? What are the things that the church should do when we gather? So number one, read the Bible. Read the Bible. To show you that, let me read something for you from the Bible. Turn to 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy. And again, this seems so obvious, but sometimes you need to start with the obvious. 1 Timothy. Now, just as a note here, the letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they're often known as the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles, because Paul was writing these to his children in the faith, Timothy and Titus, and in some ways explaining to them how to carry out ministry. How to carry out ministry. So they're known as the pastoral epistles. And Paul wrote this particular letter, 1 Timothy, to Timothy, who was staying on in Ephesus to essentially pastor and shepherd that church. And so if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that," here's his purpose. Here's his purpose for the book of 1 Timothy. "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." I want you to know how you're supposed to behave in the household of God, which is the church. I want you to know how to do church. I want you to know what you're supposed to do in church. And so keep that in mind when we are reading 1 Timothy. So if you jump to the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, there's so much here that we could read, but I'm only going to pick out a few things to try to be concise, which is not my spiritual gift. So 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul says this to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself." Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. While I'm gone, I want to tell you, I want to encourage you, I'm commanding you, devote yourself. I'm not just saying, consider this, put it on a list of priorities, put it on the short list. No, he says, devote yourself. Commit yourself. Make this matter in your life and ministry. Devote yourself to what? To the public reading of Scripture. Not just private reading, though that is good. Praise God, we should read the Bible privately and individually. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Read the Word of God out loud publicly. Now, certainly you can do this out on the street corner Amen. You can do that. I believe this is talking about publicly, corporately for the church. Again, 1 Timothy 3:15 says, this is how you ought to behave in the household of God. Until I come, devote yourself to the open public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Read it. Just consider for a moment when we gather together for worship, or when you log in via live stream, tune in via live stream, when the Bible is read out loud, God is speaking. God speaks to us through His Word. And I want you to consider for a moment, that is the only part of the worship service that you can guarantee has no error. That is the only part of the worship service that you can guarantee has no error. Once I open my loud mouth, that guarantee is gone. The quality of teaching starts to diminish. When you read chapter and verse, you can stand there and say, thus saith the Lord. And that is why we as pastors, we must work hard to faithfully study God's Word, to make sure that we accurately understand His Word, that we clearly explain His Word, and that we wisely apply His Word. But before any explaining or applying is done, before there's any exhortation or teaching, we must read the Word. You should not listen to any pastor and say, I'm going to take his word for it. You should only listen to a pastor insofar as he is faithfully and accurately explaining the Word of God. There's no power or authority in the office of pastor besides that which comes from explaining the Bible. So there needs to be the public reading of God's Word. Read the Bible. The public ministry of the Word, read the Bible. Secondly, what else do we do when the church is gathered? We not only read it, we preach the Bible. We preach the Bible here. 1 Timothy 4:13 doesn't just say read it and sit down. It says read, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. To exhort means to urge, to advise, to encourage, even to correct, to teach, to give knowledge, to explain the meaning of the text. You can jump one book to the right, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I charge you. Paul writes to Timothy. This is the last letter Paul will write before he dies. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I mean, this is just massive buildup, right? This is massive buildup. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. What does he charge Timothy to do? Verse 2, preach the word. Don't just suggest it. Don't just even explain it. Preach it with authority. Preach it powerfully. Press it home upon people. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete, oh, I love this, complete patience and teaching. You need to set your mind to this, Timothy. You need to set your mind to this, set your life upon this. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This isn't going to be popular. This isn't going to be easy. You're going to find a lot of out-of-season times in your life and ministry, Timothy. But verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In the presence of God, Timothy, I charge you, preach the word. Preach the word. Don't just read it publicly and say, take it or leave it. Don't just read it and say, some suggestions. Might I offer this to you? Preach the word with authority. There's a sense of urgency. This isn't just a chat. Preach it. You don't need to turn there, but Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 27. Funny enough, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is serving in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And in Acts 20, verses 26 to 27, Paul says this, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul made it a point to teach, to preach, to declare the whole counsel of God. A faithful preacher cannot cherry pick what is palatable to today's culture. He must preach the whole counsel of God, in season and out of season. To preach the Psalm 23s of Scripture, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," to comfort, to bind up, to encourage. But the faithful preacher must also preach the words that cut, the words that correct, the words that convict. We must preach the whole counsel of God. Why is preaching so important? Because the Bible is what causes believers to grow. The Bible is what comforts and encourages believers who are suffering. The Bible is what confronts and corrects believers who are straying. The Bible is what equips believers to serve and to live like Christ in a world that desperately needs to know him. By the way, if you're still here in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is one of those famous verses that all believers should know. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. If you want to be equipped to live out your Christian life, if you want to be equipped as a believer to do good works, if you want to be equipped to serve one another, then you need the Word of God. The Word of God is what equips you. The Word of God is what makes you complete, mature. The Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. That's why, by the way, this verse is right before chapter 4. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God, therefore preach the Word. Don't just preach opinion. Don't just preach preferences. Preach the Word which is breathed out by God and authoritative and profitable. Preach the Word. By the way, you can turn to Ephesians, or you just listen actually, just for sake of time here, Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12. This is a verse that I hope you have heard me mention a couple times. This is a key verse for understanding what we as a church are doing and what we as pastors and teachers do. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12 says this, "And he," that's Jesus, "and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers." Shepherds is the same, it's the literal word for pastor. "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry." To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Notice, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers, those are all teaching offices. Those are all teachers. They're all teachers. They're all ministering the Word of God. And so why did Christ give them to the church? To equip the saints. To equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry. They don't do the ministry, they equip you, so you do the ministry. So we must read the Bible. We must preach the Bible. Third, when we gather, we must pray the Bible. We must pray the Bible. Now, certainly we should pray individually. We should pray privately. We should pray in our families. We should pray. We should pray unceasingly. I think that's actually a good idea. I think it might be in the Bible somewhere. We should pray unceasingly. But also, we should pray together as a church. Again, back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is going to be a common place we return to. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." I desire then that in every place, not just in Ephesus, I'm writing to you, Timothy, in Ephesus, so that you know how to conduct yourself in the church, in the household of God. But this isn't just the church's instructions for Ephesus. This is for every place that there's a church. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without quarreling or anger. So Paul commands it there. It's also shown to us in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, so after Jesus ascended, returned back to heaven, the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles, and Peter stands up and preaches on the day of Pentecost this amazing sermon. 3,000 people are saved, and what happens? Acts 2:42 says, and they, these 3,000 souls who were saved that day, and they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers. They were known for their praying together. And Colossians 4:2, we will return to Colossians again at some point, but Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul commands the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer. You could say devote yourself to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He commands it to Timothy in Ephesus, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They are known for praying. And to this church in Colossae, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. So it's clear and obvious that we should pray both privately and individually, but also corporately as the gathered church. But Tranway, why do you say pray the Bible? Is that just sort of like you wanted to say pray, but you wanted to make it match the rest of the list? No. We should pray the Bible. When we pray, I hope there's no disagreement here, we want to pray according to God's will. When we pray, we want to pray according to God's will. Like Jesus, we should have the mindset and the heart, if not even the words, not my will but be done, but your will. Let me tease this out for you a little bit. When we pray, we are not twisting God's arm to do something as if he would otherwise be indifferent. Let me say that again. When we pray, we are not twisting God's arm to do something good as if he would otherwise be indifferent. We are not more loving than God. So when we pray for God to do something, we are not trying to compel him to be more loving than he already is. No, we're not twisting his arm to do something. Likewise, when we pray, we are not informing God about a situation as if he doesn't know. We're not telling God something that he doesn't otherwise know. Sometimes I catch myself praying as if I'm informing God of something. Oh, God, you might not know this, but here's a situation. Or I pray in such a way to expose my own doubt of God's goodness. God, if you were good, you would do this. Thinking that my will was somehow better. No, friends, when we pray, we are praying in accordance with God's will. We are praying that God would accomplish his will because his will is good. His will is perfect. He knows all the details that we don't. He knows all the ripple effects that we don't know. He knows all. We pray that he would be merciful according to his will. We pray that he would heal according to his will. We pray that God would save according to his will. We want to pray in accordance with God's will, not against it, not over it. Another way to say according to his will is to say according to his word. According to his word. So we learn God's will by knowing his word. We know his heart by knowing his word. We pray according to God's will by learning to pray according to God's word. I love praying with older saints who have walked with the Lord for decades. Because those mature saints, their prayers are saturated with Scripture. Their prayers are formed by Scripture and shaped by Scripture. We need to pray the Scriptures. And I don't mean that you just need to open the Bible and start reading. Like, dear God, chapter 1, verse 4. No, I'm not saying that, but I mean our prayers should be shaped by, molded by what the Word of God says. By study and by meditation, we fill our hearts with knowledge of His will, and then we pray that God would do His good will. By the way, if you're interested in kind of thinking about this more, there's a short, practical little book by Donald Whitney called Praying the Bible. It's excellent, by the way, on this idea. So we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible, and fourth, we sing the Bible. We sing the Bible. Colossians 3:16, you can turn there if you'd like. Colossians 3:16, I love this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I love some of the descriptions the Bible uses. It doesn't say let the word of Christ be in you. Let the word of Christ dwell. It's an idea of permanent residence here. Let the word of Christ be at home. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, saturated. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what happens when you do this? What's the result when the word of Christ dwells in you? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When the word of Christ dwells in you richly, you will teach and admonish one another and you will sing. And you will sing. We'll sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so singing here is not just an overflow of emotion. Let me say that again. Singing is not just an overflow of emotion, but it is an overflow of the Word of God dwelling richly in us. When we sing, we ought to sing truths about God to God. We want to sing truths about God even to one another, to remind and encourage one another. Perhaps that sounds funny that we sing to one another, but just think about a modern hymn that I absolutely love. Come behold the wondrous mystery, right? Come behold the wondrous mystery. Who are we inviting to come and behold? Well, God, come and behold the wondrous mystery. God knows. He wrote it. He planned it. He accomplished it. No, when we say, come behold, we are calling to one another. Come, behold the wondrous mystery of God. Come and see the great and mighty works of God. Be reminded. This is why I miss gathering. This is why singing at home is so sad, because we can't sing with one another. When we sing, I don't just want to hear the instruments. I don't just want to hear the guy on stage, as good as he sounds. I want to hear the voices all around me. To hear a whole room singing about God, about Jesus, about what Jesus has done, there's nothing that uplifts my heart more. We sing to God and we sing to one another about the greatness of God. We sing not just emotions, we sing truths. Those truths are found in Scripture. I mean, Psalm 66:5 says, come and see. This is not just how we write our songs. This is how the Word of God does it. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds towards the children of man. We sing to God and we even sing to one another to remind ourselves about the goodness and grace of God. And perhaps you still think it sounds funny to say that we sing the Bible. And again, just like praying the Bible, this doesn't mean you have to verbatim sing verses from the Bible. This means to let our songs be so saturated and formed by and informed by Scripture so that every line we sing, you can say, there's a chapter and verse for that, there's a chapter and verse for that, there's a bunch of chapters and verses that tell me that's true. We want to sing truths because I know the reality. You turn off the TV and forget every single word I said, but you remember the songs. So let's sing songs that point our minds and our hearts back to the truths of Scripture. Back to Scripture. More important than a song simply sounding good is that it must be biblical. We want to sing the Bible together. Let's sing the Bible together. Number five. So not just read, preach, pray, and sing the Bible. Number five, see the Bible. We need to see the Bible. The two ordinances of baptism and communion are meant to be tangible, visible reminders of the central reality of the Scriptures, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is so amazing. We don't have a very ritualistic faith. In the Old Testament, Israel was a come and see religion. Come and see what God has done. So there's this nation that's been called out by God. They have laws. There's a king and all that. There's a temple. There's sacrifices. There's things that you wear, things you don't wear, things you eat, things you don't eat. That works for a come and see religion where God has called a people to be lights for the world, so to speak. But when Jesus came, he says, now it's a go and tell. Go and make disciples of all nations. And so this gospel needs to go beyond the walls of a nation, beyond the walls of a culture. And what's amazing is the Bible doesn't give a lot of ritualistic external details about what we do and can't do, about what we wear and can't wear, about the kind of songs we sing and the rhythms that we use, the instruments we use, or whatever. The Bible doesn't concern itself with those cultural, external, ritualistic markers. But there are two, and only two, rituals that we do as a church. Two and only two rituals that every church must do. And those are baptism and communion. Now, small caveat here. I know that throughout church history, there are different churches and denominations that will do baptism differently or view communion differently. But setting those differences aside for a moment, there is something amazing. There's something amazing to the fact that for the past 2,000 years, every person who has named the name of Christ is baptized and celebrates communion. Exceptions, what about the thief on the cross? I get it. Setting aside exceptions, every church, every believer, in every age, in every place, celebrates baptism and communion. You can find water anywhere. So baptism can be done anywhere by anyone. Bread and wine is found in every culture. I mean, imagine if it was something like macarons or sourdough bread, specifically. I mean, during this COVID-19 thing, apparently everyone's making sourdough bread, but that's a different thing. Imagine if it was something very specific, that you had to do this one specific thing that everyone had to do. Well, then this ties Christianity down to some external forms, but instead, Jesus says this goes everywhere, and there's two pictures, baptism and communion, and you do this with water, and you do this with bread and wine, and those are universal, those are transcendent things in our world. And so there's these two pictures, right? Baptism, Romans 6, verses 3 to 4, you can listen to this, baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, certainly there's an element of being baptized by the Spirit. There's a spiritual nature to this, but it's reflected in our physical water baptism. When somebody goes down into the water, there's a picture that we are being baptized into Christ. We are dying with him. We are identifying with the death of Jesus. And when we come up out of the water in baptism, we are saying there's a newness of life. It's not the old me. The old me is gone. Now I'm a new creation in Christ. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is at the center of Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, we're running out of time here, but 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, Paul explains communion. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a picture of this, the bread, the cup. They remind us of the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. There are two and only two rituals, two and only two pictures, and those pictures both point to the same reality of Christ's saving work on the cross. We do that as a church family. That is one of the most important things we do, which is why I'm so eager for us to gather again to do these things, because these things, baptism and communion, are not meant to be done in your home. They're not meant to be done out on the road on vacation. This is meant to be done as a family. This is the family meal. 1 Corinthians 11 says again and again, when you come together as a church, when the whole church comes together, when the whole church comes together, these are things that are done by the church together. So what do we do when the church gathers? We read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. Now, maybe you were expecting me to say something like, what are the ministries of the church? Nursery, Sunday school, youth group. I did not mean to say those things in a dismissive kind of way, but maybe you were thinking, where are those things, Tranway? Where's the parking ministry, the welcome team? Where are those things? Ushers? Don't forget ushers. Bulletins. Bulletins are key. I need to have something to draw pictures on. Oh, maybe you're thinking, where are those things? Well, those things are not in Scripture. It doesn't mean they're not important. I believe in nursery. I believe in Sunday school. I believe in children's ministry, youth ministry. I believe in all those things. But those things are not first, foremost, and primary. Those things certainly matter. They're helpful. Praise God for those things. But they're not commanded in Scripture. We've got to keep the first things first. All those things, we've got to fit those ministries into these five categories. How do they help us do these things? A nursery helps us so that mothers who are weary and burdened throughout the week can come, take a deep breath, get the food out of their hair from their kids on the way to church that morning, and listen to a sermon and have their souls fed. Praise God for that. We have Sunday school, so that's another place to read the Bible, preach the Bible, all those things. All those ministries feed into these five things that the church must do. So, read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible, see the Bible, all those matter. Now, if that's where we stop as a church, then it's just a performance. It's just an event. It's just something I show up to. But the church not only gathers, the church is also meant to scatter. The church is meant to scatter. During the rest of the week, while the church is scattered, what should the church be doing? We're going to finish this up today, so we're going to go through this quickly. The ministry of the local church scattered. Now, obviously, we should do a lot of things scattered. We should read the Bible scattered individually. We should pray. We should sing. We could do all those things scattered. And of course, we need to live out the Bible. We need to do good deeds and love our neighbors. There's a lot we can talk about, but this morning, I just want to highlight a couple areas. And before doing that, I do want to explain, however, the importance of understanding the church scattered. Acts 5:42, just listen to this. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public, corporately, and from house to house, scattered. So we need to have a balance in our minds between emphasizing the church gathered and the church scattered. If we so emphasize and prioritize the church gathered that we never scatter to preach the gospel and to make disciples, we're missing it. We're an imbalanced, unhealthy church. But on the other hand, if we are so scattered all the time that we underemphasize gathering, then we're never adequately equipped with sound doctrine, and we're never challenged by somebody outside of ourselves for our character. We need to balance the gathering and the scattering of the church. The gathered church is sort of the formal ministry. The formal ministry. The scattered ministry of the church is the informal ministry. I don't mean better or worse. I just mean formal and informal, because I'm up here, I got to wear a jacket and things like that. We got a service. But hopefully the scattered ministry it's informal, but it's no less important. The formal gathering of the church is a springboard. It's a launch pad for the informal ministry of the church the rest of the week. Informal ministry of the church is not less important. Without informal scattered ministry, the church is only an event. It's only a performance. Informal ministry by and among the members. Informal ministry by and among the members is what transforms church from a repeated gathering on Sunday to a church family. The scattered ministry of the church matters tremendously. Focusing too much or exclusively on the formal gathered ministry of the church leads to consumerism. If you go home and you're like, oh, the sermon was, yeah, okay, yeah, a little more of this, a little bit of that. We're evaluating the performance rather than seeing it as a time to be equipped and trained so that you could be launched out, scattered to do the work of the ministry. So, my hope is that we train people, we equip people to not just be consumers and spectators, but to be contributors and servants. So the church gathered is a launch point for the church scattered. What are the two things that we must do as a church scattered? Evangelize with the Bible and disciple with the Bible. Again, there's more that could be said, but I think these two are worth highlighting. Evangelize with the Bible and disciple with the Bible. We need to preach the Word of God, preach the gospel to all who will listen. Now, of course, this involves living the Word out. We don't want to preach the gospel to others while living a sinful, unrepentant life. That's hypocrisy. But we need to go and declare the gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." Don't be ashamed of it. Speak it. The main purpose of the church gathering is edification, not necessarily evangelism. On a Sunday morning, when we're all gathered here, it's generally speaking the gathering of the saints. The gathering of the saints, and we open up the Bible to preach the Bible so that you are encouraged, you are built up, you are strengthened, you are equipped so that you can go out and do the ministry. And so the gathering of the church on Sunday is not primarily for evangelism, though praise God that there are opportunities for that oftentimes. We want to be wise stewards of opportunities whenever a non-believer visits. And by the way, if you are here this morning, and or here watching, and you don't know the Lord, I want to thank you for watching our service. And I want to invite you and say, you have sinned against God, your Creator. And you know this by your own conscience, but you can be forgiven. Not just forgiven, you could be made right with God. Not just made right, you can be loved by God, brought in by God, accepted by God, not by being better, not by doing stuff, but by trusting in Jesus who did it for you, who died on the cross to take away our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, and then he rose from the dead that we might have life in him. And if you would but trust in him and turn from your sin, you would have eternal life with God. I want to make sure you hear that. But having said that, for our church family, evangelism is not just what happens on a Sunday morning when we gather. It is what happens when we scatter in our communities. Do you know your neighbor's names? Do they know you're a Christian and what that means? Have they ever heard the gospel from your lips? How about your coworkers? How about your sports teammates? How about your kids' parent or your kids' friends' parents? How about your classmates? How about your friends, your family? Have they heard the gospel from your own lips? This is why, as a church, it's important to not overschedule and overprogram. If you're here at church every night of the week, when are you ever scattered doing the work of this ministry? That matters. And by the way, if you don't know how to share the gospel with somebody, ask someone, learn. This is one of the most important things to be able to do for a believer. Secondly, and this is just real brief, disciple with the Bible. Disciple with the Bible. You are meant to be equipped here at church, and then you are meant to disciple one another, to minister the word of God to one another. Ephesians 4:15 says it this way, to speak the truth in love to one another. It's as simple as that. Sometimes we make discipleship so scary, so formal. I like how Mark Dever puts it. He's a pastor. He puts it this way. Discipling is simply helping others follow Jesus. You're helping others follow Jesus. And that happens primarily through your words. Not just by your words, but by God's words. Yes, serve one another, bring a meal, hold a baby, help them fix something in their house. That's good. That's love. Do that. Don't do that and neglect speaking the truth in love, helping somebody follow Jesus better. This is intentional fellowship, not just hanging out, but building up and serving one another. So when we gather, it's all about the Bible. When we scatter, we are bringing the Word of God with us everywhere we go, because frankly, this building is too small to hold everybody in Sacramento, but wherever you are, you can go and share the gospel. Wherever you are, you can go and disciple. You can go and proclaim Christ. And that is what you are called to do. We gather to worship. We scatter to witness. That is what the church does. And this is nothing new. There's a guy named Justin Martyr in the second century. He wrote this piece called The First Apology, not like I'm sorry, but a defense of the Christian faith to a hostile Roman Empire. It was around 155 to 157 AD, and he wrote this to describe what the church does. I love how simple and how similar this is. Listen to this. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. That's the Bible. As long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, the one who presides, the pastor, generally speaking, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayers are ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who assists the orphans and widows and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. That sounds very familiar, as it should. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel and do church in some new, spectacular, shiny way. We want to do church in a faithful way, in a very old way, in the way that God has described. So I hope that helps us set forth not just what the church is, but what the church does. And I hope that helps you and encourages you to love the local church more. For some of you, maybe that means prioritizing the gathering of the saints, the church gathered. For some of you, that means taking a real hard look at whether or not you're being faithful to the work of the church scattered. And I pray by God's grace that together we would pursue these things for the glory of Christ and the good of our neighbors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, time in your word to consider these things. Lord, make us a people who are not just born of your word, but shaped by your word, who speak your word, who live your word. Help us to bring glory to Christ through our actions and through our words. Help us to be the local church faithfully. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.